Please turn in your Bibles to John 12, verses 1 through 8. The passage we read earlier that is a most unusual scene, really unparalleled in our experience, even to the point of being bizarre, because we don't recline at table on our elbows down on the ground with our legs pointed out, eating off of a table a few inches above the ground. We don't wash our feet, we don't anoint feet or heads with oil, and we don't wipe the feet of our guests with our hair. So this is a very unusual scene for us. It's 6 days before the cross. We are now in the last week of Jesus' life. So while it's unusual, yet we do know something of what devotion to Christ looks like. We know what it means to be devoted to another person in terms of devotion to Christ. We express it in our prayers and in our hymns and in our sermons. So we know what intense affection looks like and sounds like, even if when we look in our own hearts, we find that that is somewhat lacking. Mary does what she does in this passage because of her super abundant love for Christ. Her affection for him leads to this extravagant gift of this perfume, this oil, this ointment that she pours out over him, and then, that not being enough, wipes his feet with her hair. There will be others, as we will see, who will register their disapproval. And yet, Jesus is pleased with what she does. And that's all that counts, and that's why we have something to learn from it. All right, let's look first at the setting, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover and Jesus' execution, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. Remember, he's been on the other side of the Jordan River at some distance. Now he's coming back into close proximity to Jerusalem. Bethany is just 2 miles from in the southeastern direction from Jerusalem itself. So he's in Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Now, this event is also recorded in Matthew and Mark, and they record that this dinner took place at the home of Simon the leper. So it's likely that Simon the leper is a close relative of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and that's why we see in the next verse that Martha is in her typical mode in the second half of verse 2, serving, which is where we find her. Whenever we find her, she is serving. And then her sister Mary, you remember her for sitting at Jesus' feet. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment, really not an ointment, but a scented oil. In verse 5, Judas says it was worth 300 denarii. One denarii was the day's wage for an average working man. So this represents about a year's salary for common people. So this is an extremely expensive ointment, oil, perfume that she is pouring out all of the contents upon Jesus. It's likely to be a family heirloom, either that or the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus is a very wealthy family. Also from Matthew and Mark, they say that she anointed Jesus' head, and so when it says that he anointed the feet, it may mean something like even the feet. So that he anointed, as Jesus says again in Matthew and Mark, his body for burial. So the picture seems to be that this is poured out over his head, over his entire body, even his feet. And then, continuing in verse 3, and wiped his feet with her hair. Not just with a towel, which would have been the ordinary custom, but with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So what are we to understand from this incident? What is the meaning? Let me make several suggestions. How are we to interpret this? Number one, this is an act of profound affection and love. The task of washing the feet of a guest was that of the lowest servant. It was a nasty task of cleaning the feet of people who live in a hot environment with dusty roads, and the dust would be caked onto their feet. And so this is the task of the lowest of the low that Mary is undertaking. She is using this expensive perfume, not just water, which she might have used. That would have been enough. In other words, for her to serve Jesus by using water, not perfume, a towel, not her hair, that would have been sufficient. That would have been an act of sacrificial love. So what she's demonstrating here is not just ordinary sacrifice, but extraordinary sacrifice, behind which lies a superabundance of affection and love of Mary to Jesus, so that the ordinary for her would not have been enough. She must serve, but she must go way beyond that. Ordinary service would not be sufficient for her. No, there must be this exceptional statement of sacrifice that she makes, using her hair, and the letting down of her hair. That was not something that ordinarily a pious Jewish woman would do. It was a sign, many say, of loose morals. So her willingness to do this indicates that this is utterly unself-conscious. She's not calculating the effect. It is rather the outpouring of her heart. It is a kind of spontaneous expression of love and affection on Mary's part for Jesus. Neither can we regard it as misguided enthusiasm, though it is so very costly, because if you look ahead to verse 7, Jesus commends her for what she does. And in Mark 14, verse 6, Jesus calls it a good work that she has performed, or in the English Standard Version, a beautiful thing. Leave her alone, he says in Mark 14, 6. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. In fact, it's going to be proclaimed in the whole world in memory of this wonderful sacrificial expression of love and devotion. This should prove to be very challenging for us. I know it is for me. I'm haunted by the fear that, in the words of the ascended Jesus to the seven churches, that I might lose my first love, that the motivation for the Christian life, for ministry, would become something other than love and devotion, that it would just become a job, that it would just become work, that the ministry would just become a career, that I would have some other motivation, self-centered, carnal, worldly, for the service that I would render to Christ. I don't want my faith to ever become purely speculative or intellectual or academic. Fascination with theology or some other motivation. No, what we have here being commended by Jesus and exampled by Mary is this intensity of a devotion, this superabundance of love that she has for Jesus. And what I want always to keep alive, and I trust that all of us want to, is the unequaled privilege it is to serve Christ. I want to always be thrilled with the opportunity that it presents and amazed that he would be pleased to use me, to use us. How can we contemplate what Christ has done and not be motivated to serve? and not to find love and affection welling up within our hearts. I mean, what the gospel teaches is that we are unworthy sinners, that we're only worthy of condemnation. And it's while we were yet enemies, while we were helpless, while we were hopeless, that Christ died for us, bearing our sins, taking our guilt, enduring our punishment on our behalf, though we were not worthy of that sacrifice. So how can it be that in response to that, we cannot return affection? How can there not be this profound gratitude and this loving response and this desire to provide service for him as an expression of gratitude for what he has done for us? You know, every communion service virtually we sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross." Well, you remember the last stanza. "Love so amazing, so divine, deserves my what? My soul, my life, my all." That captures it exactly. Love so amazing, so divine, leads to what? Well, it leads to an affectionate response. The giving of myself back in return. It deserves my soul, my life, my all. That's the proportionate response, even though it's disproportionately outweighed by the magnitude of the grace and love that has been shown to us. But the suitable response, the response that's called for, is a response of affection and love in return. So it's that, but then let me say further, it's also an act of costly personal sacrifice. A true knowledge of who we are and what Christ has done should result not only in great affection, but it should result in great sacrifices as well. Let me cite another one of Isaac Watts's hymns in which we give expression to this. The hymn, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed." "Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart and in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes in tears." Yes, the cross appears, he says. And so what's the response? Well, our heart just melts in thankfulness. We begin to shed tears of gratitude and grief for our part in the occasion and the necessity of Christ's death. But then he goes on the next stanza, "But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away." That's the response that we're talking about here. In light of what Christ has done, it stirs up our affections and our desire to sacrifice, so that I find myself saying, "Here, Lord, I give myself. I am yours. Do with me what you will." It says, all that I can do, no less than that, is called for. This is what I want to do, so that I might be useful, so that I might be used. I am indifferent to the cost, oblivious to the sacrifice. The spontaneous overflow of the heart results in sacrifice. And indeed, I think most of the great servants of Christ have not regarded service to be sacrifice at all. Just pure privilege. You talk to them about their sacrifice. "My goodness, you went across the oceans and lived in primitive conditions. And what sacrifice you make?" "Oh, they just deny it. No sacrifice at all. This is the least that I could do. It was a great privilege to serve." And then thirdly, it was a prophetic act. Verse 7. Jesus says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it." It's in the perfect tense. In other words, she kept it for now. He's not saying she's keeping it for some future thing, but that she kept it so that she might use it now. For what purpose? For the day of my burial. From Matthew 26:12, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." In other words, there's a prophetic element to this. She's not just being nice, but she's contributing to the unfolding redemptive drama, even though she does not know that that is what she is doing. She's just responding out of affection. with these acts of sacrificial love. She doesn't know about this prophetic element at this point. She's just serving, and that's often the case for us as well. We serve, we don't know the impact of what we do. We don't know the results of what we do. We serve by faith, even though we're not aware necessarily that any good is coming from it at all. I need to tell you about the meeting with the Primes last Saturday. That's our retired Presbyterians, retired in something or other. PRI, yeah. Doug Patterson, Reverend Doug Patterson, who's a member of our church, was 50-plus years of Baptist minister and joined with us. He's here this morning. I'm embarrassing him, no doubt. But he gave this account of a tragedy that took place in his family 25 years ago when his son-in-law, at the age of 33, succumbed to cancer after a 7-year battle. And it was a terrible, terrible tragedy, made all the more terrible because just 6 months before that, his daughter gave birth to quadruplets. And she gives birth, and 4 months later, God takes her husband. And so the family was, of course, in crisis and questioning mode. Why? Why this? Why now? Why this young man? And 25 years later, their granddaughter became aware that we were having a Heritage Sunday here. This is just back in February. And for Heritage Sunday, there would be bagpipes. And so she wanted to come and hear the bagpipes. And so she contacted her grandparents and said, I want to come. And she was welcome to come. And then his daughter, the mother of the quads, said she wanted to come along with her daughter and be here too. And so they were here for our Heritage Sunday. And at the beginning of the sermon, the preacher announced that the title of the sermon would be different. It wouldn't be Jesus is the Resurrection and the Life. It would be a sermon called A Question of Timing, based on Mary and Martha's questions to Jesus, or statements to him: if you had been here, he would not have died. Their issue was an issue of timing. Why were you not here? Why did you let this happen? And the preacher likened it to questions like, why did that young man have to die? So you can imagine, on their pew, the mother of the quads, the grandparents of the quads, one of the granddaughters, is there hearing the very question that they were asking 25 years before. And it was a dynamic moment for them, as you can imagine. Well, while he's giving this talk, I'm very, very quietly trying not to draw attention, reaching up and drying the tears. They're just streaming down my face. And what was the reason for the tears? Because what he said was confirmation that I was being used. In that moment, for that family. You say, that's a very strange thing for you to say. You're up there every Sunday. Obviously, you're being used. Well, it isn't obvious. It rarely is obvious. And whenever you tell me that it is, I usually don't believe you. And it is very hard to believe. That one is being used by God for good. And so that was very dramatic confirmation that at that point, in that pew, for that family, given the changes I made in the message leading up to that moment, that there was something very directly providential. the hand of God was there at that moment, using the preacher to minister to a family. And my point is, that is all that one can really ask of life. There is no greater thing that could happen than that one should be you. Mary doesn't know what she's doing. We often don't know what we're doing. What we do by faith, not on the basis of any visible success that we might see, not on the basis of crowd size or nickels and noses, as they say, the income coming in, or whatever other kind of measurable, tangible result. We often don't see that, but we work by faith. And when confirmation comes, it's a wonderful thing. Ordinarily, we just continue to labor, not knowing really what the results will prove to be, and will not know until judgment day. So that's how we're to understand the act itself or display itself. Move on to the criticism. She's done a good thing, and she will not be spared. Why will she not be spared? Well, that falls under the category of no good deed goes unpunished. So we read in verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, so you can just about take what he's saying with a grain of salt, given that introduction, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So what is she being criticized for? Number one, she's criticized for what her act was not. This is a very common form of criticism. This is not that. What you were doing is not this other thing that I would rather that you were doing, or I'd rather that you were doing it in my way and not that thing that you're doing in your way. Very, very common criticism. And we're only told about Judas and John, but in Matthew and Mark, we're told that all the disciples were criticizing her, talking about the waste, and they were indignant over the squandering of resources. Jesus, though, says in verse 7, leave her alone so that she may keep it. She may utilize it, use it for the day of my burial. Yes, it's not what you would have done, but she has done what she could. That's in Mark 14:8. So let her alone and let her serve as she is able to serve. What we could liken this criticism to is that of criticizing Columbus for not discovering Australia. All right, sure, he discovered America, but he didn't discover Australia. Well, yeah, but so what? Was that a good thing? The discovery, the voyage, the discovery and all that? Presumably, that's commendable in itself. So why criticize him for what he didn't do rather than just commending him for what he did? So, like I say, it's a very common form of criticism. Somebody is a Sunday school teacher? Well, yes, but they never show hospitality. Somebody shows hospitality? Yes, but they never teach in Sunday school. This is the kind of petty way that we can treat things. You know, that this is what the disciples are doing. Is she doing a good thing? Jesus says it's a good thing. Then why are you criticizing it? It's not what you would have done. Maybe it doesn't reflect the priorities that you have, but it is a good thing. Leave her alone. Leave each other alone. Quit being critical of each other for doing this and not that. That seems to me is the point. Just because you don't play the piano, but you do participate in work days, just because you never give anybody a ride, but you do give very sacrificially, this is not that, so what? Don't criticize others for what their good deed is not. Secondly, she's criticized for elevating devotional expression over practical concerns. Look again at verse 5. You see, the ointment could have been sold. This is a practical concern. That money could have been used to support the ministry. It could have been used to support the poor, which is a form of ministry. So it's a practical and social concern that this extravagant devotion is not being put to practical use. for the poor, or as we would often put it, perhaps for missions and outreach. And so the argument might go, we should build our buildings as cheaply as possible, and that we should do so without regard to the materials used or the craftsmanship or the beauty. In other words, be driven purely by pragmatic, practical concerns and not pay any attention to the motive behind extravagant gifts, the gifts of people motivated by a deep and upwelling of love. There are values other than utility. That's one of the lessons here. There are ways in which we express our devotion that don't necessarily alleviate a practical concern or a social concern. Jesus says in verse 8, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, the first half of that verse, I think, has been abused because it's been used as an excuse for indifference to the needy. No, Jesus is saying that this is a special time, a special act, a special moment. You will always have opportunity to minister to the poor, but you will not always have me, and therefore this is an occasion in which it is right and proper to give this exceptionally sacrificial, devotional gift. And then thirdly, she's criticized because of the false motives of Judas. Go back to verse 6 again. Judas is a fraud and a thief. His concern for the poor, John tells us, is a mask for his self-righteousness and greed. The poured-out perfume represents poured-out profits. He portrays himself as a champion of the poor, a defender of the poor, and the poor and the oppressed, they need champions. That's why the criticism has some credibility. Wrongful criticism always has an element of credibility. The element of credibility is, yes, the poor are needy, and we should be sacrificially giving in support of those who are in need. That's a valid thing to say, but it's not valid in this context. And yet, because there's a measure of credibility, it gains credence with the other disciples who join with Judas, who initiates the criticism. Posing as champions of the poor is not unusual, and it's not unusual for those who are doing so to be out for their own personal profit and power. Virtue signaling compassion while indulging crass self-interest. We need to take it to an even deeper level, though. The real reason for the criticism of Mary is Christ himself. It's been interesting over the years to watch how people who want to criticize me will often criticize Emily or the children instead. Not wanting to face directly, for one reason or another, whatever that other might be, I don't know. I'm fairly bold in the pulpit, but pretty much a wimp outside of the pulpit, so I don't know why they wouldn't want to face that. But anyway, this has often been the case. We've noted it over the years. We've watched it happen. Why don't they tell that to you? I said, I don't know why they don't tell it to me, but they don't. No, why doesn't, what is Judas really doing here? He's attacking Mary, but by doing so, he's attacking indirectly Jesus. The real problem is not with Mary, it's with Jesus. That's why Judas will go on and participate in his betrayal. That's why he will initiate the betrayal, because his problem is with Jesus, not with Mary. Attacking Mary is just a means of indirectly attacking Jesus. So he presents himself as this champion of the poor, but the reality is he is harboring this bitterness and anger against Jesus himself that the devil has had a part in stirring up, and nothing will restrain or slow down this bitterness until he finally betrays him. not having the privilege of this meal with Jesus. I mean, just stop there for a moment. The privilege of a meal with Jesus. I mean, this is one of the rewards of heaven, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb. We get to have a meal with Jesus. We get to sit at table. We anticipate that every time we have the Lord's Supper. We get to have table fellowship with Jesus. That means intimate conversation and fellowship with the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the King of the universe. We will have table fellowship with him. Judas has that right now, at this moment. He has a meal with Jesus. He's just been mildly rebuked. You think it would draw back some, say, well, what am I saying? What am I thinking? You might think that the mention of Jesus' imminent death might be something, again, that would restrain him. Wait a minute, Jesus is going to die? And we would reflect a bit and take that into consideration. No, there is nothing that will slow him, nothing that will restrain him. The bitterness has taken such deep root that nothing will satisfy the anger and the hatred that is welling up within inside of him, contrasted with that love and affection that's welling up inside of Mary, that he will see it through to the very end. And it's just a reminder again that when we want to serve Christ, we will be criticized. And no doubt every one of us is flawed. Every one of us is worthy of criticism. And I think that when criticism comes our way, we need to reflect, we need to evaluate, we need to take into consideration, which I always try to do, because I find on most occasions when somebody has a word of exhortation or reflection or criticism or asking me to reevaluate, I find that typically I've got something to learn from it, and I hope that is always my outlook. I mean, some people's response is not worth consideration, but often it is, and I think that ought to be our perspective, is that we are open to correction. We are open to criticism. But what I'm saying here is that Jesus isn't doing anything wrong, and neither is Mary, but Mary and Jesus through Mary is the target of the rebuke of Judas. And that is inevitable of those who serve Christ. Jesus will say in a few chapters, in the world you will have tribulation. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, says the Apostle Paul. So there's an inevitability about that. But if our motives are to love and serve Christ, we should be undeterred. Whatever hardship, trial, trouble, persecution, whatever criticism comes in our direction. And like Mary, out of deep affection for Christ, persevere through whatever barrier is thrown in our way, whether it's just a verbal setback of one sort or another, outright persecution or martyrdom. Undeterred, persevere. Not in a legalistic kind of way, but out of love, affection, the superabundance of devotion to Christ, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would take the positive lessons from Mary's unequaled expression of love. We would take these to heart, and we pray, O Lord, that our love for Christ would grow, that we would not lose our first love, that we would not lose the highest of motives for our attendance at church, our service in the church, our outreach to the unbelieving. Multiply, O Lord, our affection and love for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let us together then make hymn number 649 our prayer. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee.